You would be opening up your Bibles to the book of Genesis. We're going to begin in chapter 13 in just a moment. First, a warm welcome to all of you who are here. We do have a large number of folks visiting with us today. We want you to know that you're an honored guest with us. We appreciate so much your being here. Just around the first of every year, WalletHub.com publishes their list of the most sinful cities in America. Actually used that as a springboard for a couple of lessons over the years. I haven't checked this year's listings for 2018 yet. Usually, Las Vegas comes in at number one, which probably surprises no one on their list of sinful cities. We have several Florida cities that usually rank at least in the top 20, Tampa being one of them, Orlando, Miami. It's a fascinating look, and some of the criteria are pretty interesting. Some of them are kind of arbitrary. But it reminds us that we live in a world full of sin. I want to talk this morning about one of the most sinful cities in the Bible. And it's introduced to us right here in Genesis chapter 13 and verse 13, where the text simply says that the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinners against the Lord. Sodom is described to us in the book of Genesis as a cesspool of immorality. The Bible doesn't really catalog the sins of Sodom in a specific list. We find out in Genesis chapter 19 that one of the defining sins of the people of Sodom was rampant homosexuality. In fact, that is the origin of our modern word sodomy, from the name of this city. Jude, verse 7 in Jude's little book in the New Testament, writes that the men of Sodom indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire. So it was a place not just of homosexual immorality, but of sexual immorality in general. We also find out in Genesis 19 that its people were those who showed utter contempt for the welfare and the safety of others. When angelic messengers came to the house of Lot, who was living in Sodom, the way they were treated, the way the men of the city attempted to treat them, was just vile. There are also references to Sodom in some of the books of the prophets in the Old Testament that may point to other things that the people of Sodom were guilty of. For example, in the opening chapter of the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, actually beginning in verse 9, Isaiah says poetically of the people of Judah, "Unless the Lord of hosts had left us a few survivors, we would be like Sodom, we would be like Gomorrah." And then Isaiah turns around and speaks to his own people and says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instruction of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord?" And he talks about how he takes no pleasure in the sacrifices they offer because they were guilty of sin. And one of the sins that is highlighted is injustice. Verse 17, "Learn to do good, seek justice, reprove the ruthless, defend the orphan, plead for the widow." And it may be that in characterizing the people of Judah as being like Sodom, Isaiah is highlighting that social injustice, injustice to people who were defenseless and helpless and poor, was one of the defining sins of that city. Sodom is mentioned in Jeremiah chapter 23. And in Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 14, "Also among the prophets of Jerusalem I have seen a horrible thing, the committing of adultery and walking in falsehood. And they strengthen the hands of evildoers so that no one has turned back from his wickedness. All of them have become to me like Sodom and her inhabitants like Gomorrah." I wonder if Jeremiah is hinting at the fact that not only adultery and sexual immorality, but also walking in falsehood, hypocrisy, were characteristic sins of the people of Sodom. The prophet Ezekiel mentions Sodom in his prophecy, in speaking to the exiles in Babylon about conditions in Judah. And in Exodus, this is Ezekiel chapter 16, down in verse 48. In this chapter, God through Ezekiel speaks to the people of Judah and refers to her as a sister of Sodom. That is, she is very much like Sodom in the extent of her wickedness before God, and that's why God has judged her by taking her people into exile. And specifically here in verse 48 of Ezekiel 16, "As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy." Disregard for those in need seems to have been a characteristic sin of Sodom. Well, it's not hard to see the picture. This was a place of immense wickedness. So when Genesis 13, verse 13 says the people of Sodom were sinners exceedingly, wicked exceedingly, and sinners against God, you understand what kind of place it was. And in Genesis chapter 18, where I'd like to direct your attention now, we find out that the people of Sodom were so wicked that God was ready to destroy it. In Genesis chapter 18, God appears to Abraham through a couple of angelic messengers and promises the birth of Isaac. And afterward, as those men are about to depart, and Abraham is walking with them to see them off, verse 17, God says, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do?" And what he is about to do becomes clear in verse 20. The Lord said, "The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is indeed great, and their sin is exceedingly grave. I will go down now and see if they have done entirely according to its outcry which has come to me, and if not, I will know." This is one of several occasions in the Old Testament where God speaks of going to look, going to see what people are up to. And it's not that God doesn't know. I think the language indicates what we might call a judicial investigation. That God is going to leave no stone unturned in His knowledge of what these people are doing. Verse 22 is where we're concerned right now. "The men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, while Abraham was standing before the Lord. Abraham came near and said, 'Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?'" And Abraham in these next few verses is going to do something amazing. He is going to actually plead with God not to destroy Sodom. This place that's full of wickedness, Abraham is going to intercede on behalf of it and ask God, "Don't destroy the city." Now, why would Abraham do that? Well, if you know your patriarchal history, you know that just a few chapters earlier, Abraham's nephew Lot had moved his family to the district of Sodom. Chapter 13 and verse 12 tells us that. In chapter 14 and verse 12, we find out that Lot and his family were actually living in the city of Sodom. And Abraham knows that his nephew and his family lived there, and that is why he is interceding on behalf of Sodom with God. That's why he says to God, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked?" And here's what Abraham proposes to God, verse 24. "Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you indeed sweep it away and not spare the place for the sake of 50 righteous who are in it?" And God in verse 26 says, "If I find in Sodom 50 righteous people within the city, then I will spare the whole place on their account." But as we learn from reading on in the text, Abraham knew, I think, that Sodom would not yield even 50 righteous people. And so he very humbly and carefully continues to intercede with God and work the number down until finally, verse 32, he says, "Oh, may the Lord not be angry, I shall speak only this once. Suppose 10 are found there." And God said, "I will not destroy it on account of 10. Well, of course, when we turn over to Genesis 19, Sodom is destroyed. Sodom and its wicked neighbor, the city of Gomorrah, are destroyed by God. Only Lot and his two daughters escape, having heeded the warning of the angelic messengers who came to tell them of the destruction of the city. Even Lot's wife along with all the rest of Sodom's people, perished in this judgment of God. The city had contained a few godly souls, but this is important, not enough for God to spare it. I like Tony Evans's observation on this story. He said Sodom wasn't destroyed just because the sinners were sinning, but because God couldn't find 10 righteous people. He couldn't find a remnant that made the culture worth saving. And as I think about the story of Sodom, Abraham's intercession, and the fact that in spite of that, God could not find even 10 righteous people in Sodom, could not find enough righteous people there to withhold His judgment on the city. I wonder, what about the country I live in? What about American culture? Because there are some features of our culture that I suspect would make the ancients of Sodom and Gomorrah feel right at home, don't you? They were guilty of gross sexual immorality, and gross sexual immorality is pretty much the norm in our country. It's featured heavily in advertising and certainly in entertainment. And anybody who raises an objection to sexual expression of pretty much anything you want to do is looked at as being kind of weird, maybe even backward, maybe even a little dangerous, if people are honest. We live in a country in which about a million times every year, mothers see to it that their own unborn children in the womb are put to death. Let's just call it what it is, murder. And just a few days ago in the state of New York, the state legislature passed a law strengthening protection for abortion in late-term pregnancy, right up to the moment of birth. I say strengthening because it really isn't anything new. It's just a reiteration of things that have already been around. And they applauded themselves for it in the legislative chamber. We live in a country where lots and lots of people, it seems, are getting increasingly vicious with each other, just in the way they interact with each other and the way they communicate. Have you found that to be true on social media? Good grief. The bile and venom that people spew at each other over the least disagreements, over the most inconsequential kinds of things, is terrifying. Yeah, I think some of the folks that lived back in Sodom and Gomorrah in those days would feel right at home in the United States of America, at least in some places, in some subcultures. Are we on the verge of divine judgment because of that? Well, the fact is that God has not given a prophetic verdict about that. Despite the confident pronouncements of some religious folks from time to time, God hasn't sent us a prophet to say America is doomed or America is going to be okay. So we just don't have any way to know for sure. What is sure is that Bible history tells us that God can use tragedies to forewarn us. And He can use difficult circumstances and tragic events, even in a nation's history, to forewarn its people. He certainly did that in the Old Testament. Would you turn over to the book of Amos in the Old Testament and look at something there with me? In Amos chapter 4. Beginning in verse 6, I want you to see what God says to the people of Israel through Amos. Amos 4, beginning in verse 6. He's going to talk to them about the warnings that He has sent them that have gone unheeded. Amos chapter 4, verse 6, "But I gave you also cleanness of teeth in all your cities." You know what that means, cleanness of teeth? That means hunger. That means the people didn't have anything to eat. Famine. "And lack of bread in all your places, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you while there were still 3 months until harvest. Then I would send rain on one city, and on another city I would not send rain. One part would be rained on, while the part not rained on would dry up. So two or three cities would stagger to another city to drink water, but would not be satisfied. Yet you have not returned to me, says the Lord. I smote you with scorching wind and mildew, and the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt. I slew your young men by the sword along with your captured horses, and I made the stench of your camp rise up in your nostrils. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand snatched from the blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Therefore, thus I will do to you, Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel. Amos tells his people that once and again, time after time after time, God had sent them disasters that were meant to warn them. He had sent them natural disasters and plagues and drought and military invasions. And every single time, they didn't get the message. Yet you have not returned to me. The problem in seeing such tragedies for what they are might be a limited vantage point. The prophets to Israel and Judah, prophets like Amos, prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel that we read earlier, they identified specific disasters very often as specific punishments for sin. Why had the people of Judah been carried off into captivity in Babylon? Ezekiel said, it's because you didn't follow the law of God. Why had the people of Israel endured drought and famine and invasion, all these kinds of things that Amos? Because they hadn't followed the Word of God. But when we don't have such immediate prophetic revelation, as is the case right now in 21st century America, how can we tell if a given tragedy is divine retribution or merely what Solomon calls in Ecclesiastes 9, the time and chance that happened to all men? Some of you aren't old enough to remember it, and boy, that makes me feel old just saying that, but when 9/11 happened, there were all kinds of preachers that went on TV and said, without a doubt, that was retribution from God for America's immorality. Well, it may have been. We don't have a prophetic revelation telling us whether it was or not. Any given hurricane or earthquake or something like that, somebody will probably go, this is happening because we've been bad. Maybe. Maybe not. Regardless, such events should wake us up to the reality that life is not forever life on this earth, and that there is a God in heaven who holds us to account. Let's be careful in attributing things to God when He has not revealed His intention, but at the same time, let us remember when tragedy strikes that we're not invincible, and more to the point of this morning's lesson, this nation in which we live, as much as we love it, is not invincible either. So what does that mean? What does that create for you and me as God's people? We read in Scripture that God may sometimes restrain bringing judgment on a city or a nation or a culture for the sake of those within it who are loyal to Him. God was willing to spare the city of Sodom for the sake of just 10 righteous people. 10. That's just a handful. Tragically, He couldn't even find that many. But He was willing, for the sake of just a few godly individuals, to withhold judgment on a city that was infested with wickedness. That's the power of God's mercy and grace at work. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus, in very vivid apocalyptic language, foretells the coming judgment on Jerusalem, the destruction that that city would face because of the unbelief of her people. In Matthew chapter 24, amid describing all these terrible events that were going to happen, Jesus says this in verse 22, unless those days had been cut short, no life would have been saved. But for the sake of the elect or the chosen, those days will be cut short. What's Jesus saying there? That for the sake of those who were loyal to God, God would restrain the judgment that was coming. And in fact, Jesus, in speaking about these things in Matthew chapter 24, gives His disciples very clear signs about what to expect, what to look for, so they would know that destruction was coming, so they would leave. Jesus said, for the sake of the chosen, for the sake of My people, those days will be cut short. That's God restraining the length, in this case, of a judgment for the sake of those who are loyal to Him, even in a culture that's full of rebellion against Him. Does that mean that if God continues to preserve this culture, the United States of America, that it will be for the sake of those within it who diligently seek Him? I can't say for sure, but I strongly suspect it. And if that is so, then you and I, as disciples of Christ, need to be living holy lives, not only with a view toward our own eternal redemption, but also with a view toward making the culture worth preserving. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13 to 16, Jesus talks about how His disciples are to be salt and light. That speaks to our influence in and on the world around us. And that's important. And sometimes we don't emphasize that very much in talking about the need to live holy lives. Sometimes, and rightly so, we often emphasize the need to make sure that we are not affected by or changed or influenced by the world around us in a negative direction. And that's important. There's an apocryphal story about an old man who lived in Sodom back in ancient days, and he would stand on the corner every single day shouting the message that God was going to bring judgment and that His way was what was right. And somebody stopped the old man one day. He said, "Old man, why do you keep doing that? Nobody ever listens to you. You're never going to change any of these people." And he said, "I keep on shouting so that they will not change me." And that's important for us to keep in mind. However, when we look at the story of ancient Sodom, we may need to consider also that another motivation for living righteously is to be a positive influence on the culture around us, maybe even such an influence that we make that culture capable of surviving rather than being brought to judgment. But there's something else to consider. And that is that in God's perfect judgment, it is possible for a society to pass the point of no return. It is possible for a society to be so far gone that its judgment is inevitable. Can I call your attention to two Old Testament prophets in talking about that? We've already talked about them a little bit. Ezekiel and Jeremiah. They both lived at the same time. They both prophesied at the same time, but in different places. Ezekiel was in Babylon, prophesying to the people who had already been carried into exile into Babylon before Jerusalem was actually destroyed. Jeremiah was back home in Jerusalem, prophesying among the people there. And I want you to think about some things that they said. Here's Ezekiel in Babylon. When his ministry begins, Jerusalem is still standing. Its people hold out a vain hope for its deliverance. But God said, it's too late. Look at Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 14. There's something powerful that Ezekiel says here. God says through Ezekiel, Ezekiel 14, verse 14, even if Noah, Daniel, and Job were there in Jerusalem, their righteousness would save no one but themselves. Back home in Jerusalem itself, Jeremiah is preaching a similar message, and he is encountering similar delusions among the people. Oh, it's all going to be all right. This captivity in Babylon thing's going to blow over. God's going to break the yoke. In chapters 27 and 28 of Jeremiah, he even encounters a false prophet who in a very dramatic fashion made a guarantee. 2 years from now, Babylon's going to be overthrown and everybody's going to, it's all going to be all right. And Jeremiah's message was, no, it isn't. Jeremiah's message was that Judah's judgment was assured. And in chapter 15 and verse 1 of Jeremiah, God said, even though Moses and Samuel were to stand before me, my heart would not be with this people. After generations of disobedience from Judah, God's patience was at an end, and He had determined to bring judgment on her. And even if there could have been found within her all of those heroes of faith at the same time, Noah and Daniel and Job and Moses and Samuel, it still wouldn't have been enough to avert God's judgment on Jerusalem and Judah. That was the message of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. And that tells us that a society can go so far down the path of wickedness, or dare I say, so far down the path of squandering its blessings and privileges and opportunities, that God has had enough and its destruction becomes inevitable. That was the status of Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. Could it be true of America in 2019? Is it possible that our culture is already so far gone that God in His wisdom has decreed its end? Once again, without genuine prophetic revelation, we just don't have any way to know for sure. But Christian, I want you to notice again the words of those prophets that we just read. Even though Noah and Daniel and Job and Moses and Samuel, great men of God, had all been found in Jerusalem, they could not have rescued the nation. But even though they could not have rescued the nation, they still would have delivered themselves, said Ezekiel. Societally, Judah was set for destruction. Individually, God still recognized His own. And for us, Christians living in America 2019, two important things follow from that. First, while our faithfulness may indeed make us a remnant that makes the culture worth saving, in Evans' words, we don't put God under any obligation to save it. And we need to be aware of that. Secondly, regardless of what happens in the culture around us, however rotten it becomes, and whatever judgments of God may befall it, our individual responsibility to God remains unchanged, as does our eternal hope in Christ. Since I was a teenager, I have heard from time to time people basically equate the end of America with the end of the world. They have it in their heads that if America ever ceases to exist as the nation it is right now, then that's just got to mean the end of the world. That means God's calling the whole thing to an end. Why? By what logic would we say that? Yeah, I think this is in many ways the greatest country that has ever existed on the face of the earth. That doesn't mean it's perfect. And that doesn't mean it's God's obligated to keep it around. Regardless of what God chooses to do, my responsibility to Him and yours remains unchanged. Let's conclude with some thoughts from 2 Timothy chapter 2. God willing, we're going to explore some of our responsibilities in a little more detail tonight. But for now, Paul's words to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2. And the setting of this verse is Paul talking to Timothy about some pretty ugly developments within the church, as it appears. People who were teaching wrong things, sending people off in the wrong directions, misleading others for their own personal gain. And Paul says, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 19, "Nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And everyone who names the name of the Lord is to abstain from wickedness." Can we make an application of that verse right here and right now to us? The same thing applies. No matter how rotten and ugly things get in our culture, and no matter what God decides to do with it as a result, the firm foundation of the Lord stands, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are His. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord abstain from wickedness. There is hope and consolation in a verse like that. That even as the culture may crumble around us, God knows us if we are faithful to Him. He knows those who are His. And it also highlights our responsibility to abstain from wickedness. If we would name the name of God, then we have to be that shining remnant in the culture, that handful of people still recognizing and acknowledging God's authority. And in doing so, we may well make the culture worth preserving.